Well, the subject, as we've already said, is James chapter 3, or based on James chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness. And we're going to take that chapter as an introductory reading. So James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, with that introduction, we look forward to hearing what Brother Matt has prepared for us.
Thank you, my beloved brothers and sisters, and the glorious hope we share. I bring you love and greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Kimber meeting. So yes, we're going to have a look at James chapter 3 together this evening. And we know that the book of James has some great practical lessons for us. And hopefully this evening together we will look at those and take something away that we can perhaps apply into our lives or think more deeply upon. And we're going to be looking at how we treat each other, both in actions and also words, and broadly speaking, how we expect others to treat ourselves. And obviously, we know what the book of James is all about. It's about putting that faith that we have into action, putting the things that we listen to and the things that we hear into practice, being doers of the word and not just hearers. So our challenge is obviously to leave here tonight, both individually and collectively, with these things that we're exhorted to by James to use in our own lives to the benefit of ourselves and others. And we're just going to look at the other way around, actually. If we come to the end of the chapter, in chapter 3, James actually gives us, in verse 17, eight characteristics, those sort of characteristics of wisdom, which are the positive side. The beginning part of the chapter, we know, is full of a lot of warning and exhortation about what our lives should be like. But this end part of it looks very much more of a practical, positive outcome. If you look there, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Some might say the seven there, depends on, there's an and in there. So it could be seven characteristics, could be eight, depends on which commentary you read. There's two different schools of thought. But you've got there, first of all, wisdom as pure. And that's finding the best way to make sure our wisdom is pure, that we're getting that from the right source, which is God himself. If you come back just a page to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom," so if you've not got that wisdom, "then let him ask God, the giver to all men liberally and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So we're told there where, if we haven't got that wisdom, we're looking at here in verse 17 of chapter 3, where we should go to get that, and we know where that is. That's from our Heavenly Father, and obviously from the pages of Scripture we've got before us. Then we see other characteristics. We see peace-loving. To be peaceable, it says, is part of that wisdom. And that shows we should get on with each other, that we should keep those doors of pleasant communication open between each other, as we can think. It also said in there to be considerate, or if you like, gentle. That's how that word could be portrayed. Gentle, not to jump to conclusions, that word can also mean. Being gentle. And how easy that is in our lives, isn't it, to jump maybe to the wrong conclusion sometimes. Being submissive and reasonable is a quality that's hard to grow upon ourselves in the world in which we live, in being submissive and reasonable, because that's not the way the world outside says that we should be. And so that's, again, another way of showing that wisdom. And that submission obviously begins with being submissive to our Heavenly Father. And that's vital for our own well-being and ultimately our salvation. We should be full of mercy, again, thinking about being compassionate to one another and forgiving. And we're exhorted to be full of good fruit, and that demands that we live our lives with godly characteristics. And again, that's shown through our actions. It also says there, without partiality, so we should be impartial. As God created us, after all, in his own image, then who are we, therefore, to judge one another? And again, another characteristics that I think we can all think about, that we should be impartial one with another. Sincere, or without hypocrisy, making sure we show wisdom in every area of our lives, that not just turning up on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night with our Sunday faces on, as we term, and then when we're in view of our brother and sister, we can all sort of be sincere, can't we? And then obviously leave on an evening and perhaps be a little bit less sincere about our brother and sisters behind closed doors. So it's being sincere, isn't it, one to another. And James deals with all of these aspects we see here in verse 17 throughout the book, and a few of them are dealt with here in chapter 3 in particular. And this chapter, as we know, is a well-known chapter to us. It gives us distinct lessons and instruction on about speaking unwisely. And James commences the chapter in chapter 3 with the teachers, of whom at this time there were many among the Jews, many teachers. It says there in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And so we see James instructs the principles are best illustrated and manifested in those people who are actually expressing them. So if we think about being teachers and leaders, about what we say and what we do, and the importance that is placed upon that here, and then we think about what we're looking at the moment in the world in which we live, we can't get away from that word Brexit, can we? And these are the leaders of our day who really can't make up their own minds, can they? And we see how these so-called people in authority that the world looks for leadership from, how they say one thing and do another. They connive, they twist the truth. So they portray this image out in front of everybody of being the leaders. However, are they in it just for their own good at the end of the day? They certainly don't live what they preach, so to speak. So this is what we've got to be very careful of from the truth's point of view. Teachers, as James says here in verse 1, have a great responsibility resting upon them. They should lead by example, particularly in their actions. And we have a responsibility ourselves to the young in the truth, don't we? In the way that we conduct ourselves, the way we speak to each other, the way we talk to our children, our grandchildren, nieces, nephews, and ultimately, the most important thing of all, the way we teach the truth to them. Such a big responsibility is placed on our shoulders for that next generation, because if we don't show them the right way, then their opportunities will be restricted by our own actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So therefore, we see there the apostles were asking for the Jews to be followers of him as they were followers of Christ in like way. They recognised the need for putting their teaching and preaching into practice. Later on in the chapter, James says, if we can't do that, then it would be better for us to remain silent. Verse 2 says again, and we'll just read that, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." James states that when we're faulty in this chapter, when we're wrong, to admit that we're wrong. To be an effective teacher, we have to bear in mind our own limitations, don't we? We have to look at our own shortcomings, our own issues, whilst endeavouring others to encourage. A teacher says there that they should be able to control their own speech. It states, "If any man offend not in word." And that word "offend" there means to stumble. Or as the Greek word signifies, we should be temperate in what we say, not boastful. Maintain a disciplined voice in order that we don't stumble over our own words. And as teachers, brethren in particular have a great responsibility placed upon them when speaking from the platform. As it says in verse 1, it says there that the teachers who were actually teaching this time would receive a greater condemnation if they weren't living the truth that they were speaking of. We all know, though, that we all make mistakes due to the weaknesses that we have. And teachers, obviously, leaders, speakers, come under, obviously, greater scrutiny for being out in the open, so to speak. And if somebody wants to seek to be a teacher, they're obviously more likely to be criticised of having an imperfect life, rather than someone who perhaps doesn't put themselves forward in that way. And the RSV states there in verse 2 that we make many mistakes, that phrase. And it's not the making of the mistakes is the issue, it's how we deal with them. We expect our Heavenly Father to forgive us on a daily basis for our indiscretions, for those things we don't do right. We expect our brethren and sisters to forgive us where we do something wrong, where we make an error or a misjudgment. So therefore, the onus is on us to have that forgiveness of our brethren and sisters in the same scenario, doesn't it? And not sit in judgment, as we mentioned there in verse 17, having that partiality. And James goes on in here, verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." And so, having used the start of the chapter to talk about the unwise use of the tongue in teaching, James now outlines the use of it for the great power it has to be used for evil. We think about sin in the beginning, that was activated, wasn't it, by the unwise speech. And now James looks to demonstrate how effectively the voice and what we say in speech can be used compared to other parts of the body. It's said that the tongue never wanes, it never grows old. Other muscles, as we start to get a bit older, they start to get a bit weaker and everything gets a bit more of a struggle and your knees tend to start to crack a bit. But the tongue never stops, does it? The tongue never grows old. The tongue never wears out like the other muscles that you have in your body. And James then shows what this small part of the body, how it can do a lot more harm than any other. In verse 3 there, we see the horse's bit mentioned and that bit in the mouth which allows a rider to steer that big animal. It's only a small part, what is it, a piece of metal about that big that goes in the horse's mouth. And yet it can move that animal left, right, go, stop. I've never ridden a horse, so I don't know. It makes it sound quite easy, doesn't it, really? But I'm sure there's a bit more to it than that. But you get the idea that you can control this animal with this bit in the mouth. And then at verse 4 as well, the great ocean liners, they've got these rudders on the back of them, haven't they? They're turned about by, of course, a small helm there. We know we've seen them. You've got these millions of tons of steel. They're still fairly big rudders, but in comparison to the rest of the ship, they can defy storms, can't they? And they can control such a vast vessel to move it left and right. And so, therefore, when we think about those two things, we also think about the ecclesia being guided wisely and properly in the spiritual education provided by its teachers. And in the last days, we've been told, haven't we, we've got, as brethren and sisters, as ecclesias, as the brotherhood, we've got to be really careful and wary about the false doctrines and principles that come into the brotherhood. And therefore, we have that analogy of keeping our hands firmly on the tiller of our ecclesias to steer them on a prayerful and careful course as we await our Master's return. The tongue is an inconspicuous part of the body. Obviously, you can't see, can you? It's kept away. But it's a muscle that works more than any other part of the body, and it can have disastrous effects. It's often described as the organ of a sinful person. And as we mentioned, if we come back to Genesis chapter 3, again, well known to us, but it is useful just to have a look at it in context of what James was putting over here. Because we know it was the subtle use of the serpent's speech that originally led to that sin entering into the world. If you look in verse 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and to the tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we see sin entering the world, don't we? And that subtlety of the serpent's speech, taking something that Eve knew to be one thing and manipulating and twisting the situation by the use of cunning words around for her view of that situation to change in its entirety. And that shows us on a lesser scale perhaps of where we have to be careful that here the serpent has persuaded Eve to do something that was not in her best interest. If you think back to James about the tongue and then what we saw in verse 17, wisdom. And we see the link again between here, the use of the tongue and wisdom. But the wisdom was false here, wasn't it? Because the serpent said to Eve, you shall be wise. But obviously that wisdom was to be that sin entered into the world. And so we therefore get the exhortation from this, that when we're offering advice, we have to really prayerfully consider what we're actually saying to each other. Whilst it may be done with the best interest in heart, the wrong advice, even with those best of intentions, could lead to disastrous consequences. And also we have to be careful in how we speak to those that we know in the world outside. Those who know us well and know what we stand for, who we are, and what our beliefs are. They're there, ready and waiting, aren't they? Ready to trip us up at any opportunity and call our faith and behaviour into question. So, brethren and sisters, we have to remain strong that we don't give them that opportunity and remain steadfast in what we know to be right and true. Again, another link back to James 3. We won't go there. We go over to Psalm 32. We were talking about the bits in horses' mouths. If you go up to Psalm 32, just a further reference regarding this. Psalm 32 and verse 8. And I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Think of the connection back to James. And the exhortation again is unambiguous for us there, that we shouldn't let the world hold our reins and our mouths to keep us from the understanding of what we know to be right and true. If we're guided and steered by the world, then we have no understanding, it says there. We will become dumb and blind, and blind to that price that was paid for us, and that price that was paid through the Lord Jesus Christ, and blind to that glorious age that awaits us by his grace. So back over to James 3 then. Continue our thoughts. And James goes in here, goes on to talk about more warnings regarding the threats posed by our voices and tongues. Verse 5, James remarks that the tongue is so small but can boast great things. And that's, again, another character trait that we can have. If we boast, we can stir up trouble. And we're probably not also talking here about boasting about things like material possessions or success and things like that. Think about it applying to our lives and the truth. It's easy to comment on what we're doing within the meeting, what we're doing scripturally, what we're doing as far as work within in the meeting, and why are we doing making those comments? Is it just to make ourselves feel a little better or to make ourselves look better in front of our brethren and sisters? So we've got to be careful about unknowingly sometimes boasting, because if you're on the receiving end of that, you can feel a little bit down or sort of that you're not good enough, not worthy, or you know, can be put into a difficult position. So we have to be very careful about how we portray what we do within the truth, because we do all for the glory of the Lord at the end of the day. And so we look as well down at verse 6 again. If we just look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So as the tongue among our members, that he defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And again, we can apply this to the ecclesia and to the brotherhood at large. We know the worldly saying that the one bad apple spoils a barrel, and it's so true. We think about that from an undisciplined tongue point of view within ecclesial circles. That undisciplined tongue can become a source of disruption. A source of destruction almost, when it's creating those rumours and those gossip and those things which tear characters down, destroy the labours of many who work hard within the ecclesias, and ultimately then brings about the dismay of the whole body. And after all, we have so much to contend with outside of our ecclesias, outside of the brotherhood, that we should be making our ecclesias a place where we don't criticise one another, a place where we build each other up, where we uplift each other, we strengthen, we don't depress and destroy, because we are brought together by one greater authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we unite together as brethren and sisters, we can overcome any obstacle that's both individually and collectively gets put in our path. Ultimately, we walk arm in arm together towards our Master's kingdom. It says in verse 6 that the tongue is like a fire. Again, with the spiritual, think of the natural. Think about the forest. Think about the summer that we just had. I know it's difficult this time of year to to think about the summer. Although it's been a bit nicer today, but think about that hot summer that we had. Think about the forest dry. Think about those forest fires that we saw, that match that was struck and left on the floor, and then it takes the whole forest away. And that's likened to the tongue, isn't it? The tongue can destroy the whole forest in that way. Again, we think about the gossip, the rumours, the spreading of things which aren't of the spiritual mind within our ecclesias, and that match that sparks can consume so much more. And at the end of the verse, he says there that the tongue can defile the whole body. Again, if we think about the size of the tongue compared to the rest of the body, we have the same analogy brought into our minds. But as with any fire, it can easily be put out, can't it? It can easily be put out with the water of the word. And so what we should be doing is loving and peacefully, with humbleness of heart and mind, esteem each other better than ourselves. And that water of the word will put out any potential fires that might be created. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And that's quite humbling in the realisation that mankind was given dominion over every creature. We know that from Genesis chapter 1, don't we? Yet we're unable to have dominion over this small thing that sort of goes and speaks. And we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who did show how to control the tongue, who had that ultimate power of self-control, and he controlled himself perfectly to do that will of his Father. Do we despair, as he says in verse 8 there, when we realise the tongue no man can tame, as it says there? And that's the reality of the situation. But the Word of God can teach us how to speak. And therefore, if we're absorbing that Word of God, then we're practicing how to speak correctly. And therefore, we speak in particular ways, don't we? That are different. Come back to Proverbs 25. Taking one verse, Proverbs 25, verse 11 there. It says there, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And what we have here is the idea of golden apples or oranges in a silver bowl. And so what we're given of the imagery of there is that fruit of righteousness. That fruit is encompassed by that silver bowl, which is the work of redemption, isn't it? Silver being that. And we've been told here how to conduct ourselves through what we say, to have that type of attitude. Come to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 6. So moving that on. How do we achieve that? How do we achieve that fruit of righteousness? Well, it says here in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And for us, what we say is not just governed by what we say. If you see what I mean, I'll explain that in a bit more. We live in a modern world. We live in a world where we don't actually talk face to face. Maybe our generation talks face to face more, but particularly the younger generation, not what they say is what the issue is. We live in a modern age full of technology. We live in an age of emails, of social media, of Snapchat, of text, of all these sort of things that we, some engage in, some don't. And it's very easy to get carried away into this faceless modern society in which we live. And how often, and I'll hold my hand up, and I'm sure we've all done it, but certainly I have, you type an email or you drop a text message out on something that's, you know, concerned you or something that you're not happy with, and you press the word send, press the button send, you don't press the word, but would you have said that to that person if they were stood in front of you? And so we have to be very careful. What James is actually talking about to us is about the tongue. But what we live in this modern society in which we live these days is about so much more than what we say. And therefore we have to think carefully about the recipient and what they're receiving and the context in which they would read that message or see whatever they're looking at. And therefore we have to have that spiritual mind, don't we? That we encourage one another, that everything we do is to support each other in the bonds of truth that we hold so dear. And that way we will then show forth the fruit of righteousness and bring forth the increase. Come back to James then. And verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. And so we're told there, if the mouth pronounces both blessing and cursing, it shows an unclean heart. It's not possible to have a clean heart part of the time and an unclean heart at other times. It's down to what motivates us. And we all, from time to time, slip away from the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the same as having a mind full of evil. We all make, as we said in first two verses of the chapter, about making mistakes. So we haven't got to despair about these occasional lapses that we have, those occasional errors that we stumble across. We have, in a way, opened up by our Master to seek recompense for our errors and start again. Learn from what goes wrong. Straighten out our walk. Straighten out our walk upon the narrow path that leads towards Zion. Verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And again, the examples are obvious to us, aren't they, brethren and sisters? We wouldn't expect a fountain to bring forth both salt and sweet water. However, are we ready to accept both good and evil things that may come out of our own mouths? And we have the idea of a fountain and sweet and bitter water shown for us earlier. If we come back to Proverbs 16. Again, thinking about this salt and sweet, if you look there at Proverbs 16, verse 21. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we see, can't fail to see there about the sweetness. He talks of honeycomb. He talks of the sweetness the sweetness of the lips in verse 21. And what does that sweetness of the lips do? It increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life, it says there. So our learning and our understanding will increase if we have that sweetness of speech. And our sweetness of speech will increase if we have that learning and understanding. And James, if we go back again to James, moving to the end of the chapter. And so he spends so much time about the perils of this unbridled tongue, but ends on this positive note in this chapter, how our faith should be strong enough to overcome all. Verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And so we see there in verse 13 that positivity, don't we, of how faith can assist in taming the voice within us. A man is considered wise when he can control what he says and thinks a little before he actually speaks. And if he thinks a bit before he speaks, then we become fearful of our Heavenly Father, fearful of offending our Heavenly Father. And therefore we have, through that, an understanding of what we're required to do to please our Heavenly Father. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So that fear is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? It says there. And this takes us back, if you think back again to Psalm 32 that we read, and verse 9, thinking about that horse that was being directed with no understanding. So by fearing God, we'll have that good conversation in which we can include good conduct from it and acceptable behaviour one with another. And that acceptable behaviour then is manifested in our works in faith, on which James comments. By having no understanding, we're therefore in darkness and blind to what our Heavenly Father requires of us. And of course, we need to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that brings us nicely on to the last two verses, verse 17, which we've read already. "But the wisdom that is from above," that's that wisdom from our Heavenly Father, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so James shows us the true wisdom and understanding will manifest itself through what we say, if we have that understanding in the first place. And faith will allow us to govern what we say, and that's revealed sometimes in what we don't say, that silence. If we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in front of Pilate through those trials with the adulterous woman, a lot of the time it was what he didn't say that said more than anything else through that silence. The first fruits of righteousness were demonstrated by him, weren't they? And therefore they contrast to the despair of having that undisciplined tongue. Wisdom comes from sober words, and those sober words are from the truth, as our Heavenly Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And if we're truly to learn from our Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to look to him to help develop those qualities in accordance with the truth he's demonstrated for us. There's a lovely quotation thinking about that, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, just forward a couple of pages. Speaking about that desire, he speaks to us there. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that called you out of the darkness into his marvellous light." And you can link that with Acts 15 verse 14, that thinking about us, that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And those terms, to show forth, as we read of there, to show forth his praises, to do all to his glory. And therefore, if we just show those praises forth to our Heavenly Father, that comes from the what we say. And we manifest, therefore, by doing the right things, those things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must endeavour to have the right characteristics. And therefore, the warnings we have seen at the start of James there about how we should guard against complacency, how we particularly should be very careful about what we say. We've mentioned the tittle-tattle, the backbiting, the gossiping, which undermines everything we stand for. And the world outside, they operate by different rules, don't they? They find it acceptable. It's part of normal daily life. And we've got to be so careful that we show that we're separate, that we're different, that we're trying through faith to adhere to the principles laid down by our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these last days, brothers and sisters, we need to stand firm-footed together. Firm-footed in those principles that were laid down, supporting one another upon our walk, not letting the outside get us down, walking together upon that narrow, straight and narrow path that leads Zionwards. And just for a few closing words, thinking about how we should do this together. 1 John chapter 4. Because if we do all this, if we do the right things, and if we look to each other, esteem each other one better than ourselves, then surely this is what we have in our minds. Verse 7 of John, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested in the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so together, brothers and sisters, we should support one another. Together we exhort one another. Together we walk arm in arm towards that glorious kingdom age to come. And we pray earnestly, day by day, for our Master's return. Thank you.